Sabbath school lesson today is on debt. So let's get down to the core of it. How many of you are in favor of being heavily in debt? Raise your hand. I don't see anybody. How many of you think that not being in debt is good? Raise your hand. Good. I think we've mastered the Sabbath school lesson today. So let's move on. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of teaching the class, and after the class, I got very nicely cornered and was pointed out the error of my ways. And then there was another person that pointed out to other people the error of my ways. So never bothers me that people disagree. And it never bothers me, as long as they were nice, and both of these people were very nice, the disagreement. But what it does make me do is go back and recheck my thinking. Which one of you two worked with me when I made my last mistake? That might have been Mel. So, but, you know, I do re-examine because I think that's healthy. And I've been at this personally theological ride of mine since I was about 16 years old and have changed my opinion many times. So anyway, I'd like to kind of revisit a little bit two Sabbaths ago. But first of all, we'd like to lay a foundation that we can look at that hopefully will help all of us in our thinking. When we look at text, by the way, you got your Bible?
Yeah.
Who has a Bible? Matthew 24, verse 40, 41, I think. Just hold it for me.
24, 40, 41,
okay. When we read the Bible, a lot of times we read it with the concept of that we already know what it says. Does that make sense? You know, in other words, we see a text and we've heard the text for 100 years and we say, oh, well, I know what that means, and moves on. Well, one of the things that we don't do very well, and I try to do it, is to keep always in mind, number one, the context that the text we are reading is in. That's very, very important. Number two is to look for principles from the context. Now, let me give you one that hopefully will illustrate this. Okay, Jesus is talking to the disciples. This particular passage, he's not talking about debt. So we'll see what he has on his mind. 24, verse 40, 41.
Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other will be left.
Okay, now, what does most of Christianity interpret those two texts to mean? Two men are in the field. One's taken, one's left. Two women grinding, one's taken, one's left. What does most of Christianity get out of that text? The rapture, right? So a person is taken to heaven, somebody's left. You know, driving down the road, and all of a sudden the passenger's taken, and somebody's left. That's the way it is.
Hopefully they didn't take the driver.
I hope not. See, so that's the basis that we look at and say it's the rapture. You've got to read it in context. So now go back to verse 37 and then read through 42.
But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as these days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also is the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken and the other left.
Okay, does anybody get anything out of that text? Here's the flood. That's what it says. Who was taken in the flood?
Everybody didn't get on the ark.
No.
Who was left?
Giants.
That's what it says. Read it again about the swept away. Probably 39.
Yeah. And did not know until the flood came and took them away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man.
Do you get it? The ones that were taken away were the wicked. The ones that left was Noah and his family. And so Jesus says it's going to be the same. Two men are in the field. One is going to be taken and one left. Well, now in context, who's taken?
Wicked.
The wicked. And the righteous one is left. See, but when you read it with preconceived ideas, you assume that the righteous one is taken and the deal. Now, what was Jesus trying to prove in all of this? Number one, how did the Pharisees and the Jews love the Gentiles? Hated them. The Samaritans hated them. If you were not a Jew, you were nobody. And so Jesus is trying to pursue. See, I told you one by one, y'all would just go right. I mean, that's okay. We got a fallback here. Sandra's ready. See? What Jesus was trying to say is, look, I don't care if you're a Jew, Gentile, Samaritan. Two of you are going to be in the field, and one of you is going to be taken. That means lost, and one of you is going to be saved. He was trying to get a point that there is no exclusivity. But yet they take that one for the rapture, when the text in context says exactly the opposite. The ones that were taken away at the flood were the wicked. The one that was left were the righteous. So Jesus says, two men in the field, the wicked one will be taken away, and the righteous one will be left. So that's what I'm saying is, when we read in context and examine and not just assume, we start learning things. Now, I'm going to go to another one. This is going to be a little bit more controversial. Maybe. Can anybody quote by memory Revelation 12:17? Here are they that what? Keep the commandments of God and what? And the testimony of Jesus. Now, we interpret that as identification of the remnant church. And then over later in Revelation, it says the testimony of Jesus is what?
Spirit of prophecy.
That's us. That's us. We keep the fourth commandment and we have the spirit of prophecy. Only other church that claims they have a prophet is those Mormons. So we know it can't be them. So it's us. Now let's look at what the text actually says. Here are those that keep the commandments of God. What does that mean? Okay. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new commandment that you love one another. The Ten Commandments we look at as promises of what will happen when you have a relationship with God. If you know God, you walk with God, well, you're not going to have any other God before you. You're not going to take His name. You're going to honor your mother and father. You're going to be grateful for the Sabbath. Certainly not going to worry about killing somebody. So commandments embody everything based on love. Now, the testimony of Jesus, what would you say is the testimony of Jesus? How would you identify? Forget the spirit of prophecy. We're going to come to that in a second. What would you say is the testimony of Jesus?
He was the Son of God.
Son of God? Okay. That's a nice fact.
He said he came to testify of his Father's character.
Pardon me?
He said he came to testify of his Father's character.
Absolutely. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, not at the cross. At the cross he said it's finished. At the Garden of Gethsemane he says, I have done, completed the work that you've given me. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane before he died. Now, why did Jesus come to this earth? To reveal who God was. Now, if you're looking for identification of God's people, those that keep His commandments, commandments of love, commandments that He gave, and reflect the character of Christ. Now, the next verse says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, how do you interpret the spirit of prophecy? Come on, what do we attribute that?
Ellen White.
In fact, what do we call her works?
Spirit of prophecy.
See? That's not what the text says. The text actually says, translated correctly, and it doesn't change a thing. I think it's more beautiful. The testimony of Jesus is the same as the spirits of the prophets. Now, what were the Old Testament prophets' works? What was Isaiah's work? Hosea's work? Of who? Right. Their prophets pointed towards the first coming of Christ. And it's that spirit that points to Christ that's an identifying mark of the remnant people. So there are people who love God, love man, keep the commandments, and also have the same testimony and the spirit of the Old Testament prophets, that everything they do points back to God. Instead, we say, well, you've got to have a prophet. And by the way, we're going to name her works the spirit of prophecy. God didn't name that. Man named those works, spirit of prophecy. So when you read the text, you say, that's us. Doesn't do anything different than the calling that I believe our church has. It's just that sometimes we have the wrong emphasis. If you want to look at the Ten Commandments as an identifying mark of the remnant church, then the Pharisees have us beat. Those Jews, Diane, over in Israel, have us beat to pieces. Give Charles a hand for just showing up. They got us beat to pieces when it comes to the Sabbath. So again, context. Don't take and try to prove something that's not there. Take what you have to work with. Try to look at it and keep it into a perspective. doesn't change the meaning. Just to identify Mark. God is looking now. We go to Christ Object Lessons. Makes a very powerful statement that says, when the children of God, or in the last days His people, reflect His character, then Jesus will come to claim His own. Doesn't say when they got the commandments down, when they have the right prophet down, when they have everything in order. It doesn't say that. It says that when the people reflect the character of God, then God will come to claim His own. So Revelation 12:17 and the other verse simply is given identifying mark. People that love God, love man, and have the same spirit of the prophets, the same testimony of Jesus that reflects the love and back to the Father. Our biggest problem, and I've been there for many years, was I wanted people to see our church. Never thinking that they all need to see God. Because if they see our church, then they're going to be in the right direction. Now, another text, I'm not going to be here for the first chapter of Romans, so Roger, if you teach it, or you and Rob will work it out, is one of the key things is, what is the wrath of God? Well, Romans 1 gives you the hint if you look at it. Over and over, three times in Romans, it says the wrath of God is simply God leaving you alone to do what you want to do. He's not mad at you. He's not unhappy with you. He's not trying to get even with you. He just lets you go your way. Now, you go to Hosea 11, one of the most beautiful chapters, yet saddest chapters in the Bible, that is brought out where God says, I'm the one that held you in my arms. I'm the one that fed you. I'm the one that took you by hands and taught you how to walk. But you don't want anything to do with me. So I have to let you go. And then we go to the greatest parable of all, the prodigal. Did the father argue with the son when he wanted to leave? Did he hold him down? Did he chain him? He had to let him go. Now, was he mad at his son? No, he's brokenhearted. Now, let's get back to lesson 2 weeks ago. I'm very aware of the statements that say that in order to get to God, you have to go through Jesus. Now, I have no problems with that text. Many texts. There's quite a few of them in there. I made the statement, which I stand by, that I believe there will be people in heaven that don't even know the name of Jesus. And that one I got called down on very nicely. So, I want to go back and rehash that a little bit. There's a slight possibility, Roger, I could be wrong. Now, what's interesting is about 3 weeks ago now, I heard Robert Jeffers, the Dallas preacher, Dallas Baptist Church, been to his church, listened to him on the radio every once in a while, kind of like him. But he preached a 30-minute sermon that the Jews won't be in heaven, the Muslims won't be in heaven, Nobody that does not confess the name of Jesus Christ will be in heaven. Where did he get all of that? Where did he get that? Somebody answer me.
From the Bible.
From the Bible. That's what it says. So again, let's go back to context. We've already established, because this young lady had the right answer, that the reason God came, Jesus came, was to reveal who the Father was. Now, we must understand that when Jesus came to this earth, we're told that it was the darkest time in history of who God the Father and His character was. The darkest. Now, it seems kind of hard to believe when you go back and read the Old Testament where they cut up guys' daughters and mailed different parts to different tribes and they did all. But it was the darkest. And yet, it was the most religious. Jews never had a problem with idolatry. Jews had no problem with the Sabbath. No problem with paying tithe. No problem with the commandments. No problem understanding the Scripture. No problem reading the Scripture. Memorize the Scripture. They were perfect in their eyes. And only they had the right message. Do you see any parallels? If we're not careful. And yet, the understanding of who God was absolutely the darkest. Do you want the proof? His son came, and what did these religious people do? Killed him. So Jesus came and said, I've come to show you the Father. And several times he said, no man can come to the Father except through me. Now, is that a command? You can't come to the Father unless you come through me. Is that an observation? Or in context, is that a fact? Well, let's examine it. Before Jesus came, how successful were the people's relationship with God? Zippo. That's why it was the darkest time. So Jesus comes. Why did he heal the sick? Cares about them. And who else cared about them? God. Why did he take lepers and hug them first and then heal them? Because the logical mind would do what? Your daughter's a doctor. So wouldn't the tendency be to heal them and then hug them? Absolutely. Jesus came and he hugged first and then he healed. Why? Can you imagine a leper? Nobody, the law was that nobody could get within 10 feet. And when he was in a group of people, he had to ring a bell hollering unclean. And boy, did they clear out. Can you imagine when he come across the lepers and he hugged them? That's the first time they had been touched by human beings in not telling how many years. And yet, when sinners come to us, what do we want to do with them first?
Clean them up.
Get them cleaned up. And then all will just be glad to hug you. And so Jesus is saying, that's what God's like. He began his ministry at Canaan with the wine, but his first true missionary visit was to where?
Samaria.
What did the Jews think about them people? El dogs! Using my Spanish. El dogs! And yet that's where he started his ministry. The Samaritan woman who had five husbands, who was there at noon because nobody liked her. You got water in the morning and evenings. She got water at noon because nobody could stand her. And yet she's the first person. That person, the sinner, would have never made church books, was the first person that says, I think this is the Savior of the world. And Jesus says, that's what God's like. Now, did the disciples catch all this?
No, not right away.
No.
They heard it.
They heard it. They saw it. But they had preconceived ideas. They never felt comfortable till at Pentecost. And it wasn't that the Holy Spirit just came and picked them up off their rear ends. Is that they went back to the Old Testament, reread the Old Testament, restudied the Old Testament with a set of new eyes, and came and said, wow, this was God, this was Jesus. Because they had preconceived ideas. Judas betrayed Jesus because he thought he was helping Jesus out. That he would force Jesus to declare his divinity and knock the Romans down and set up his kingdom. So the misconception of God was at its highest. And so Jesus came and said, I've got to show you the Father. Now Philip, he certainly didn't catch all of this, because one day he's talking to Jesus and he says, wow! Now, if you're the Son of God, show us the Father. Now see, this is the difference between me and Jesus. I would have said, you idiot. What in the world's wrong with you? Jesus said nicely, well, how long you been with me? Philip, let me give you the bottom line. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus sat down with a group of people, and he said, no man can come to the Father except through me. Now in context, we can come to where it's a declarative, I guess declarative is the correct word, declarative fact that you can't come to God unless you go through Jesus. And that's what we can get through those texts. Or we can put it in what I think a context needs to be put in, and that's, your misunderstanding of God is so great. He sent you prophets in the Old Testament. He sent you John the Baptist. I'm here now. And you all are incapable of coming to the Father unless you see through me who God is. Do you get this difference? You see, factual, they had no concept of God. Why? They looked to themselves. Why should they? They were the chosen people. They were blessed of God. They were it. We need nothing. And Jesus come along and said, you know, you'll never understand the Father. Because in your religion, you have no concept of who He is. But when you see me heal a child, that's God. When you see me heal a leper, that's God. When you see me take a woman caught in adultery, and I said, he without sin cast the first stone, that's me, but that's God. And so you can't understand God unless you see God in me. And when you see me, you'll see your Heavenly Father. Now, what is our job? Our job, get people to keep the right day. Eat the right food. You know, James was here, and bless his heart, love him to death, but I remember he used to say about every month, well, what do I say to my sister because she won't accept the Sabbath? You know what I said to him? And finally, we're talking about it. Our job isn't to teach the Sabbath to people. The concept that we teach that goes along with the Sabbath probably hurts more people. Our concept is the same as Jesus. Through my life, through the grace of God working in my life, my job is to point you towards God. Jesus gave... Do you realize that He gave no sermons on the Sabbath? In fact, what was He called? Sabbath breaker. Gave no deals on the state of the dead. What did He do?
Raise
the dead. They came to Him and said, now what do we do about these Sabbath school lessons on stewardship? And He said, when you catch a coin in a fish mouth, give it to Caesar. Well, I don't go fishing. Now, we have a learned counselor here in this audience. The reason I know is I've given him two cases, and he won both of them fantastically. Now, for some reason, if you were charged with embezzlement, no, it never happened, but if you were charged with embezzlement, would you defend yourself?
Absolutely not.
What would you do?
I would find a good criminal defense attorney to defend me.
Yeah. That's exactly what God has done. God is on trial. The question has never been, never will be, what day is the correct day. The question will never be, what happens when you die? It is not on our entrance exam. The question from the very beginning of time till for the universe at the cross, and the question that we have is, can God be trusted? Is His word good? And only a fool has himself as a lawyer. Correct?
Correct.
And so Jesus came to portray who God was. And everything he did, he said, "This is my Father." It's exactly what my Father would do if he was here. And that's our job. Is to bring to the world a healing message, not a dividing message. There's a couple of things on Facebook that I follow. I just follow it because I think it's funny. These two websites track every movement that the Pope makes. Every single movement. What? The Pope's not our enemy. The fight is not out there, Adventist Church, religious liberty versus the Pope. The fight is right here. Right here. So, in context, when Jesus said, "No man can come to God except through me," I think that if in the right circumstances, if your picture of God is so delusional, that's absolutely correct. But to take that as a fact and say that no man, I'm telling you, when you see these Jews over there on that Sabbath, I mean, your heart just goes out to them. I mean, it's like 6 o'clock, 2 hours before sundown, and they're out there singing. Remember, Charles? They're singing. They're dancing. Some of them bring their own little pulpit, and they're preaching to anybody and everybody. And they're up at the waiting wall putting their prayer requests in the wall, and the little kids are singing. And, I mean, it's an event. The elevators stop on every floor on Sabbath. And to say that not one of them is going to be in heaven, then I have to ask the question, what is God really like? Because my Bible says that God's eyes run to and fro around the world, looking for anybody that will listen to him. To present Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But to exclude anybody that doesn't hear that name from heaven, can't accept that. In fact, Ellen White says there will be a group of people there that won't even know his name, won't even know why they're there. Ponder that for a second. And Jesus is going to come to them and say, "My name is Jesus. Let's go over to the river of life and let me bring you up to date on what's happened." Now, doesn't that sound like a God that you know? You know, God's going to be in heaven. He's going to put his arm around Roger. And he's going to say, "Roger, I gave you one of the greatest gifts on the 2300-day prophecy. And I just winced every time you wouldn't listen to Ernie, but that's okay. That's okay." Do you see that God's going to have to take each one of us, put his arm around us, and just say, "You know, Charles, every time you made that statement, I just kind of winced. Let me kind of show you what the real thing is. Let me answer that question. Who are we to think that when we get to heaven, we're going to be correct on everything.
Anything.
What arrogance. Why do I'm able to say those things? As I've shared with you all many times, I was in the pig pen, disfellowshipped by this church. Not this one, but Adventist Church. Preachers, as I walked down the aisle, would literally turn their back. I came to the Arlington Church to have prayer one morning, and a pastor met me at the door and said, "I don't think you ought to do that." I had a greeter when I came to the Arlington Church say, "What are you doing here? Why are you coming here?" So see, I know that. I know what it's like. People sometimes say, "Well, are you really an Advent?" Well, hey, I chose this church a second time. But I do know this. God was with me every step of the way. Wasn't happy with me. Well, he told me that. But he was with me. And the good news is, he's with you today. I don't care where you are in your Christian experience. The world is waiting to know that they are loved. Be cared for. And if somebody cares. So when Jesus came to this earth, he said, "Your concept of who God is so far out of reach that there's no text, no Bible studies, no 20th century Bible lesson I can give you that's going to correct that. But if you'll look at me and watch what I do, you'll re-find the Father through me." And that's our mission. To be the type of person that people say, "You've got something. What is it?" And we have the opportunity to say, "Let me tell you about my God." Father in heaven, we're thankful for who you are. Each one of us could stand and give our testimony this morning of what you've done in our lives in the past, how we've made mistakes, and you were there. How we felt lonely and you were there. Help us to understand that the world needs a correct picture of God. And you have given us that opportunity to reflect His character. Help us focus on you every day. Be with us as our spiritual journey goes deeper and deeper. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.